Galatians 2:11 through 21, and we're reading from the ESV version. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Praises to remember afresh the great love of our Savior, who gave himself for us. And as we think about him and his calling upon our lives, we pray that you will help us to grow in that relationship. And particularly as we come this morning to this letter to the Galatians, give us understanding of these ancient words, that they might speak with relevance and clarity to our lives today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's baseball season. And there are a lot of people in this room that would say, "What is that?" Well, it's America's national pastime. And I think they call it that because the games take a long time. And in 1959, Bob Gibson, whom you see, I think, in front of you, was one of the best pitchers to come into the game. He was on the St. Louis Cardinals. And after one game, they were excited. Bob had pitched a victory. And they got onto the team bus. And one of the white members of the team was drinking an orange soda pop on that hot day. And Bob said, "Hey, can I have a drink?" And the chatter on the bus stopped, and everyone silently looked at the conversation, and he said, "Yeah, as soon as I finish, I'll give you what's left." And he made clear that his white lips were not going to go on that bottle after Bob Gibson, the man in the same uniform, took a drink. Well, that's our world, isn't it? And Paul spoke into this kind of situation. We've seen that Paul has affirmed he has a message from God. Now he's going to tell us in this text what that message is. And so we see the gospel announced as Paul and people from all around the world way back then and even today struggle with the issue of, how can I meet God? How can I be right with God? How can I quiet my soul and the questions that it raises. Interestingly, the oldest book of the Bible probably asked this question: how then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And Paul's answer is in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You've been expecting this word if you know the book of Galatians. It might be the banner word of the whole book, justification. And it's the first time in Galatians that he's mentioned it. And interestingly, in this one verse, he mentions it three times in three different ways. He first of all describes it generally. Notice, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. A person, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, generally. And he says, we know that. But you know, a lot of people don't know that. Regina's family in first century Israel didn't know that. When they buried her and put her into the grave, they inscribed upon her tomb, here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, a real assurance to the worthy and the pious that she's deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you. For all your deeds, your hope in the future is assured. And so with great confidence, they buried this sister and daughter and mother because they knew that her good works had assured her a future in the next life. And that's how most people think even today. That's how the teachers who came into the church at Galatia thought. You must do something to add to the work of the gospel. People are pretty confident that really they're good enough for God. Stott says the religion of the ordinary man, both before and since, the religion of the man on the street today, the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world except New Testament Christianity, it is popular because it is flattering. Try a bit harder. He'll succeed in winning his own salvation. But it is a fearful delusion. It is the biggest lie of the biggest liar the world has known, the devil. In fact, the law of Moses never intended to save. From the Garden of Eden to the new heavens, it is never by our works that we will meet God. Even in the book of Genesis, the first time faith is mentioned, Abraham believed the Lord and counted it as righteousness through faith. Habakkuk said, the righteous will live by his faith. A verse so important, it's quoted three times in the New Testament, including Galatians. That's the general picture of justification. But Paul ramps it up in the next phrase to make it personal. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. In other words, it's possible that we could hold to a right theology of justification. Yeah, that's right. It's justification by faith through grace. But it's possible we might believe that, but not really receive that. And so Paul's point here is that it's a doctrine that not only does he believe, but a doctrine that he's tested with his own life, a doctrine that he's put his confidence in. And he's reminding Peter, remember the context, Peter, this is how you were saved, by putting your faith in Christ. In fact, without faith, said the writer to the Hebrews, it is impossible to please him. And then Paul universally applies it and says that because of the works of the law, no one will be justified. Think of that. whether you follow the eightfold path, whether you keep the five pillars, whether you go into a temple somewhere and are sealed and robed with holy underwear, whether you have a Zen master, whether you've done all you can during this Lenten season to show remorse and contrition for your sins, Paul says, because of the works of the law, no one will be justified. People always want to add something they do to what God has done. And they want to look down on people who have not done it, whatever it is. And what Paul is saying is that a holy God will not accept anything man does because it's all flawed in his sight. No matter our religious upbringing, our educational background, our social status, our racial origin. In fact, Luther said of our works, we're simply trying to placate God with sins. And Paul, of course, makes it universal because he's quoting from the words of David that were spoken 1,000 years before in Psalm 143. No one living is righteous before you. And so this word justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. Or as Luther said, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of Christian doctrine. Teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. Well, as Luther was beating it and Paul was beating it, arguments arose from people that didn't understand or accept this teaching. And here in Galatians, Paul addresses the critics. And the number one criticism of promising people heaven is that if they're so sure they're going to heaven, they'll start living like hell. There'll be no sense of moral restraint if you just tell people God has already accepted them. It's sort of like winning the spiritual lottery. Who needs to ever work again after you've won the lottery? And therefore, they think that God-fearing, Moses-following Jews will start to live like pagan Gentiles. And Paul answers that in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, but not Gentile sinners. Now, we Gentiles probably wince at that. But what he's really saying is, you people who are Gentile are outside the boundary of the covenant. You don't have the Mosaic law. In other words, he's almost saying you've got a little bit of an excuse because you don't really know the full responsibility that God gave to Moses for the Jewish people. Almost saying Gentiles are not just immoral, they're amoral, without a clarity of understanding what God wants. But it seems that these Jews are kind of slipping over and behaving more like Gentiles. Now, today, I think a lot of people feel offended by Christians. In Los Angeles, where I'm from, you can get cut off on the freeway, which, you know, people will pull out a gun for that now. And you get cut off on the freeway by some car that jets in front of you. And often on the bumper sticker, it will say, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And so you begin to think, wow, these Christians, I mean, they're what kind of an example is that? And you don't have to talk very long to your friends right here in Beijing and say something about religion, and they'll have a long list of hypocrites and liars and fools and idiots that are in these churches. And, you know, most of them, I think, are probably pastors. And they heard an amen. And we're not a very good advertisement for Christianity, are we? But Machen said, at the very root of evangelical Christianity is the conviction that the word to justify, and get this please, means not to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Analogous to the act of a judge in pronouncing a sentence of acquittal upon a prisoner at the bar. Now, I thought about this horrible thing that happened in Afghanistan. We don't know the whole details, but it's evident 16 people died in a village of Afghanistan. Obviously, somebody did it. Could you imagine somebody who was charged for the crime, who committed the crime, and stood before a judge somewhere, and the judge says, not guilty. The shock at such an injustice would be an awful thing sounded all around the world. And in some ways, the whole doctrine of justification is almost like that. How do you think you're declared righteous? I've seen your life. I've seen what you do. How could you possibly think God in heaven has declared that you are righteous? Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible declares us righteous. Again, I think Luther's very helpful in this in saying, a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He's someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute his sin. Why? Because it's been borne upon the shoulders of someone else. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, it is our endeavor to be justified in Christ. We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Well, in other words, what's happening here is Paul is hearing the charge of people who are saying, well, you're just sinning because you can sin freely now. And they blame Christ for this idea that people have a free ticket to sin without any kind of remorse or responsibility. But Paul is saying, if anybody sins, it's not Christ's fault, it's their fault. They did it. So don't bring him into the guilt of someone's sin. In fact, he says, verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, the law was torn down in the sense that it was not seen as a way to bring people to God. And so what Peter is doing is actually, on the one hand, preaching salvation by grace through faith, and with the other hand, rebuilding the broken law by trying to live according to the regulations of the Mosaic ceremonial law. So Paul says, something's wrong here. How do you answer this charge of people who are living the way they shouldn't live in the name of Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain that the gospel is alive. Now, we are dead to the law. Notice Paul's emphasis. The law did him in. He's already put to death. In fact, verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, please understand, the law is not dead. He says elsewhere, the law is holy, it is good, it is alive, it's righteous. But Paul says, regarding the law, I died. Now, imagine a Pharisee who lived for the law saying, I died to the law. Wow, this is a big statement. What does he mean? Well, the law demands death. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, the law killed him in the sense that it pronounced upon him the guilt and condemnation of death because he broke the law. And that's happened to all of us. And Paul says, how could we possibly try to save ourselves when this law condemns us? In fact, if you think you can save yourself, you're denying the holiness of God, and you're denying the grace of God that he's already given in Christ, who's the only way to be saved. So Paul is saying, Christ died our death, took our punishment upon himself. That's why he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says that triumphantly. He says that with joy. He's dead to the law, but alive in Christ. He is no longer living under the power of the law. He's no longer in captivity to the law. He's no longer putting any confidence in the law. And he received that, remember, on that road to Damascus. Remember, as Jesus met Paul, he was blinded on that road. The Bible says they led him into the hand, by the hand into the city, and he was there for 3 days. Just imagine what those 3 days were like. Blind, fasting, reflecting, shocked. His whole world had turned upside down. And there he was in that time of contemplation and reflection and thinking about all of his training in the law of God. And these hands reached out in his moment of blindness, and somebody touched him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me. And the light comes on, and Paul sees with eyes that have never seen before what God has done for him in Christ. And so he says, William Perkins said about this, we are to believe he was crucified for us, and we must go yet further, and as it were to spread ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing and withal beholding ourselves crucified with him. What am I proposing? Nothing less than that we who were dead to the law are now alive in Christ. And as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when he says you've been crucified with Christ, interestingly, it's in a perfect tense. And it means this really happened. You were crucified with Christ. Not a subjective idea, but an objective event. And what Paul is saying, there's a real death happened here. We in Christ died. And we need to understand what Murray says is the union with Christ, the central doctrine of the whole doctrine of salvation. We don't hear this very often, do we? In fact, many times we don't even know what is the union with Christ. Well, I think Murray is right. It's probably the most important article of the whole teaching of salvation. We are united to Christ, joined by faith. In other words, what Christ did, we did through him. His life, his active obedience, his passive obedience, his resurrection, his enthronement. That's why Paul will say to the Ephesians, you are seated with him in heavenly places. And so Luther explains, by faith you are so cemented to Christ. Interesting phrase. Cemented to Christ, that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, you are justified in Christ, not through Christ, from Christ, by Christ, but you are justified when you are in Christ. Calvin said, engrafted into the death of Christ, We derive a secret energy from it, as the shoot does from the roof. And so what is Paul's answer to these critics who assail them for daring to live like hell when they're promised heaven? Well, Paul's answer for those people who fear promising a freedom in the gospel, Paul's answer is Christ has changed everything. The old is gone. The new has come. It does not just change our legal standing, it certainly does, but there is also a change inside of us. How can we love the sin that slayed our Savior? How can we remain in dead habits when there is a new life in us? How can we follow this world when He has overcome the world? How can we go back to the old life? If you're in Christ, there is no old life. It's gone. But if you still love this world and can't wait for this sermon to end and get out and sin to your full, you're not in Christ yet. You don't get it yet. Stay seated. You're in the right place. The light might come on. But if you're in Christ, the old is gone. Moderns and postmoderns alike are obsessed with themselves. Self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, whatever you want, as long as it begins with yourself. But the Bible announces the death of self. The world no longer revolves around me. I'm no longer dominated by thoughts of my own pleasure and prestige. If I have a life at all, it's only the life that Christ lives in me. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, says, "How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect salvation, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart." If you've done that, you're in. Now, all that was theological introduction to the first verse of the text. We're back to chapter 2, verse 11. Remember last week, there was a right hand of fellowship extended in Jerusalem. Peter and James and John warmly greeted Paul and Barnabas and Titus, and possibly in that conversation said, "Hey, guys, come on up to Antioch and see us sometime." Well, Peter responded and went up to the third largest city in the Roman world, a city where they first were called Christians, a city where Jews and Gentiles gathered together. And so he traveled those 300 miles north from Jerusalem up to Antioch and received the right hand slap in the face from the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, it started okay. Peter comes and they're welcoming him with jowza. And of course, they have to eat that stuff. And they start with the healthy vegetable jowza. That's all good. And they eat that jowza with vegetables. And then they bring out the plate of jowza with beef. And that's okay. And the jowza with lamb. And that's okay. And they bring out the jowza with pork. And well, okay, let's keep going. And the shrimp. And before you know it, Peter had eaten his way closer and closer into a very close Gentile fellowship. But Peter himself had laid a theological foundation. There was no problem with this. In the home of a Gentile, Peter himself said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone from another nation, but God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean." When he got back to Jerusalem after that visit to the house of Cornelius, they weren't happy. And he says in chapter 11, "Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that Gentiles had received the word of the Lord. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them.'" Well, Peter patiently weathered that storm and said in that setting, "The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. Well, back in Antioch, sometime later, after Peter had sort of jousted his way into great Gentile uncleanness, the James gang shows up. And when the James gang rides into town, lots of trouble started because they called Peter out for this association with the unclean Gentiles. Now, Paul isn't exactly blaming James, but the trail of evidence is going kind of close to his door. But Paul is trying to show that he is so much of an apostle that he'll even have the authority to rebuke another apostle to his face. This, I think, was living out the gospel. Now, Wiersbe helpfully says, "Before we criticize Peter, perhaps we'd better examine our own lives to see how many familiar Bible doctrines we're actually obeying," and that certainly points to me. Paul was not trying to make Jews stop being Jews. That's not the point. They certainly had the full freedom to be Jews. Machen explains, "A Jewish Christian might keep the ceremonial law on the ground that the gospel was still being offered to the Jewish people. The time had not yet come when the corporate identity of the people should be broken up. But here, if a Gentile Christian kept the ceremonial law, then, since that ran counter to all national custom and to all the ordinary considerations of policy, it could scarcely mean anything else than that it was being regarded, and get this, as necessary for salvation." And that's what happened. So the issue is not that Jews must not make Gentiles. The issue is, Jews must not make Gentiles keep Jewish ceremonial law. Now, there are a lot of interesting secondary issues going on here. This whole idea of confrontation sort of takes your breath away, doesn't it? I mean, face-to-face confrontation in front of them all. Imagine the drama of that, rebuking someone openly. That's something to think about. You've got racism here, big time. It smacks of bigotry and superiority. You've got division. Just think, if it had gone on, perhaps eventually there would have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church. You've got cliques. They're never good. When anything destroys the oneness of a church, you've got leaders who are fearful and fickle, who can't stand up. They're what the politicians call flip-floppers because they're not standing firm on any issue. You've got the emotional damage of a horrible thing to say, "Well, I used to love you, but I don't love you anymore." That never feels good. But all those issues, as important as they are not the primary issues, and those are not the issues why this story found its way into the Bible. The reason this story is in the Bible is in verse 14. "Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Peter was violating the principle of salvation by faith alone. And Luther warns that if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. And it's true, I think, that our actions speak louder than our words. And Peter was preaching grace and faith, but he wasn't living it. He was showing something else. And as people have said, sometimes we are the only Bible that somebody will read. Paul says it something like that to the Corinthians when he says, "You're the letter known and read by everybody." Paul tells the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, we can make honest mistakes, and we all do. They're still sins, but they're honest mistakes. But sometimes we even make hypocritical mistakes where we full well know what's wrong, but we put on the mask to hide the guilt. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so Paul is saying that this right-wing James gang who's come into them had scared Peter so much that he gradually started to pull back away from the Jowza table, away from the Gentile fellowship. He thought maybe nobody noticed that Peter wasn't around anymore. But you see, what was happening was that that agape meal led right into the Lord's Supper. And to pull away from the fellowship was really missing all that the Lord had for his church. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm knocking on the door. If you open the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to eat with you." Throughout the whole Bible, you see, meal time is ministry time. And for Peter to not be in that fellowship was to cut himself off and to really, in effect, preach another gospel. And Paul found it so serious that he spoke out in such radical firmness. Well, think about this. Unless we're willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we're just pretending at church on Sunday. Paul cared enough to confront Peter. Peter's ambiguous behavior was playing right into their hands. And Paul wanted to shock him into seeing this clearly. Paul had written, and I think later wrote, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Paul was practicing what he preached. And you can imagine the people then, like the people now, are going, "Awkward!" I mean, this is not a happy time in a church, is it? Well, I was thinking about when sin goes unchecked. I thought about the Middle Ages, when the church leadership commanded the Christians to kill as many Turks and Muslims as they could. When the church leaders in the United States supported slavery. When the church leaders of South Africa devised the theology of apartheid. When the church leaders of Rwanda at various points said, "Kill Hutus" or "Kill Tutsis." When, on a smaller scale, thousands of people blame the church for its hypocrisy, me included, and we really don't do anything about it. Yes, there are a lot of things that perhaps we need to stand up about. We certainly need to stand up for the gospel. I think, and I don't have any firm proof of this, but it seems as you try to piece the story together, this event at Antioch was actually before Acts chapter 15. I think very likely Paul is actually writing this letter from Antioch, and he's about to make now his third trip up to Jerusalem for that council. And the great thing about that council that happened was that Peter made good. In front of Paul and Barnabas and many others hear the words of Peter. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And so he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will? Only God knows whether those words were uttered after the slap in the face or not. But I know by the end of it all, Peter got sorted out. In every one of the five chapters of 1 Peter, he talks about grace. He received it and he preached it. Hallelujah. From 1860 to 1865, there were 600,000 Americans who died in the Civil War. It was fought for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons was slavery. On one Sunday, shortly after the war ended, you can see the next slide, the services were held as usual in St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the defeated Confederacy. The blacks in the church were seated in the back, as was the custom. Their former white masters were seated in front. And when the minister called for Holy Communion, a black man came up to the communion rail. The congregation was stunned. Usually whites received communion first. And after a moment, a white man kneels down with silent dignity to take communion along the same rail with the black man. Watching the scene, the other communicants, both white and black, slowly move forward to the altar with a mixture of reluctance and fear and hope and awkward expectation. The white man who first joined his black brother was General Robert E. Lee, commander of the defeated Confederate Army. Lee had said he rejoiced that slavery was dead, but this action indicates that those were not idle words meant to placate the North. Here among his people, he led wordlessly through example. Racial hatred had just about destroyed America. Robert E. Lee took a daring step for healing that day. Father, this sin is not something so far away, so long ago. It's in these walls this morning. It's in our hearts. We show ourselves in hypocritical ways. We do things that divide the body. We have attitudes that separate. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sin upon yourself. Thank you that by your accomplishment, we are declared not guilty. Nothing that we have done, but all by your grace. Lord, work in us more and more of that grace to soften our hearts, to change our attitudes, to break down our barriers, to show the one body that you have redeemed with your blood. So we thank you and pray for your blessing, that we will stand justified by grace through faith in you.